If you'll take your Bibles and open up to the book of Micah again, Micah chapter 6. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. For the new year, I'd like us to consider Micah 6, verse 8. It says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. When I was a college student, we used to sing this verse. It was a catchy little tune, one of those choruses that would kind of settle the heart and set the mood for the lesson. But when we'd sing it, the words were rearranged a bit to form a statement, not a question. Micah 6:8 is a question, but it's a statement in the form of a question. And within the context, it makes a very powerful point about what is truly important to the Lord. God is more concerned with the conditions of our heart, beloved, than He is with the external trappings of worship. And that is not to say that the external trappings are unimportant. They are important. We'll talk about that in a moment. But He's more concerned with the orientation of our heart. Is it His? And does it manifest itself in the things that truly matter to Him? Is it His or is it not? As we mentioned last week, Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, and they had a similar ministry. Both of their ministries were directed to the southern kingdom of Judah. Both roamed the streets barefoot, chapter 1, verse 8. Both of them railed against the social injustices of their time. When we come to chapter 6 and 7, Micah gives us his third and final address to the people. In effect, he sums up all that he said in the earlier chapters into a formal indictment of the people in chapter 6, verses 1 through chapter 7, verse 6. And then he promises ultimate deliverance for the rest of chapter 7. In chapter 6, verse 1, he begins the indictment against God's people. Look at it with me. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against His people. Even with Israel He will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and from Sittim to Gilgal, in order that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This indictment here is all about the covenant and Israel's failure to keep it. Micah takes on the role here of a prosecuting attorney in a courtroom. He represents the plaintiff, Yahweh. The people are the defendant. Right? And they are called to account for their unfaithfulness to the covenant. Notice again verses 1 and 2. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. That is all legal terminology there. Hear now what the Lord is saying is a call to order in the court. Plead your case is a call for the plaintiff to state his accusation, the grievance against the defendant. At the end of verse 2, he will dispute is literally he will fully prove. In other words, the supporting evidence will not be lacking. Note the use of the mountains and the hills there. They are the witnesses in the trial. Isaiah opens with a similar summons to the heavens and the earth in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2. Why the mountains and the hills? Why the heavens and the earth? Because they were the witnesses of the covenant in the first place. And in a court of law, you bring in the witnesses to testify to the truthfulness of the accusation. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 25. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. He says this right at the beginning of the covenant as he's reviewing their history. And then once the covenant has been ratified with the second generation, it says in chapter 31, turn there, this is at the end now, chapter 31. Verse 24. And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more than after my death? Assemble to me the elders of your tribes and your officers, and that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn away from that which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Again, he's calling the heavens and the earth. He's calling the mountains and the hills to be the witnesses between God's covenant with Israel, his people. In chapter 32, as you have Moses' song there, listen to what Laney says about the song. He says, Moses' song presented the entire span, past, present, and future of Israel's history. This is Deuteronomy 32. He says, every time the Israelite sang it, they would bear witness of their agreement to the terms and the implications of their covenant relationship with God. And thus, not only would they bear witness to the terms and conditions of the covenant, but they themselves would evoke the witnesses of that covenant. Micah refers to them as mountains and enduring foundations of the earth, i.e. those things that have been in existence since Israel began her nationhood under God. They are the witnesses. because they were there, and only if they could speak what they would tell. They would confirm His every word against them. So having called the court to order in verses 1 and 2 of Micah 6, the Lord then begins stating His case in verses 3 through 5. And I want you to note the tender language there as we read it. It's as if the Lord is pleading with them. It's as if He's trying to jog their memories of His great faithfulness to them, and hence, by contrast, their unfaithfulness to Him. He says, "My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab counseled and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, and from Sittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." The implicit accusation here is hidden within the word wearied. In the NIV, it translates it burdened. La'a in Hebrew, it means to be weary, impatient, exhausted, physically tired. In the causative stem, as it is here, it means causing someone to be worn down, causing them to become impatient. God says, "What have I done to you? How have I wearied you that you have departed from me and my ways, that you have ceased to obey me as your God, that you pay lip service without any heart?" See, God is calling them here to produce a legal complaint against Him. The answer refers to an accusation. God says, "Justify yourselves if you can. What have I possibly done to cause you to wander away from me?" Look at a parallel to this in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, verse 22. God says, "You have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel." Note the parallel there. See, the idea behind the word weary is relational. They had become estranged from God. They had been out of fellowship with Him. Indeed, they cared not for fellowship with Him. Note verse 23 and 24. And don't confuse the language here with the context of Micah 6. He says in verse 23, "You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money. Neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities." See, Israel had no heart for God. She wouldn't even do the simple things required because she didn't care about honoring Him. All she cared about was her sin and iniquity. And with it, God says she wearied Him. Now, the question in Micah 6, verse 3 is designed to call attention to the Lord's innocence. He had done absolutely nothing to weary them. David used a similar language in the book of Samuel to express his own innocence. And then this is followed up in Micah 6 in verses 4 and 5 by demonstrations of Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt," he said, "and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And my people, remember now what Balak counseled and how Balaam answered. And from Sittim to Gilgal, how I carried you over in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." See, Israel's estrangement wasn't the result of anything the Lord had done. He had done everything possible for them as evidenced by their past. Note the phrase there at the end of verse 5, righteous acts. The word righteous comes from the Hebrew word tzadik. It means just, lawful, righteous. Originally, it referred to the idea of straightness that was later applied to a moral or ethical standard. Hence, to be righteous was to be in conformity with that standard. The theological word book of the Old Testament notes that aside from its use with Abraham in Genesis, the earliest uses of this word pertain to the function of a judge who bases his legal decisions on the facts and does so without partiality. In Leviticus 19, it applies the term to weights and measures. The businessman is not to defraud his customer by tinkering with the scale or the weights. The basic idea here is conformity to an accepted standard. For the Old Testament Jew, that standard was God's law, the Torah, and the righteous man acted in conformity with those stipulations. The same is true of God. Not that there's some type of moral standard outside of him or independent of him by which he is to be evaluated, but his acts with regards to Israel are to be viewed in relation to his covenant and his covenant obligations. In other words, what God has done for Israel, he has done in faithfulness to his covenant promises. And this is what he recalls for them here. He elaborates on that in verses 4 and 5. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of Israel. He freed them from their bondage in Egypt. He redeemed them and made them his own. The mention of their redemption was a particularly poignant event because it not only recalled God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it also recalled his great love and the great power with which he exercised in making them his own. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord says this, verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenants, and his loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. See, God acted on his own. He set his affection on them and raised them to this position of his own people. He made good on his promises to the patriarchs, and he did it at the time of Israel's greatest need. And now they belong to him. He was their suzerain, their protector, their provider, their king. He says, I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. This speaks of God's provision of leadership for them, to guide them and to govern them. Moses was their great lawgiver and prophet. He was the prototype of all the prophets to come. Miriam, too, fulfilled a prophetic role. And Aaron was high priest. Whereas Moses represented God to man, Aaron represented man to God. Yahweh had a special relationship with his people. They were his, and he cared for them, and he provided for their ongoing needs with respect to fellowship with him. And again, note the intimate language of verse 5, my people. Remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And the people had come to the end of their wilderness wandering. Remember, they encamped on the plains of Moab, right opposite Jericho. They were east of the Jordan River, across from the Promised Land. And when Balak, the king of Moab, saw the people, knowing what they had done to the Amorites, he was scared stiff, and so he hires a pagan prophet named Balaam to curse them. Now, apparently Balaam had quite a reputation. He was known for magical curses. His name means he who destroys the people. Balaam was what they call a Baru prophet. He was the kind of fortune teller diviner that would use the organs of sacrificed animals to read and manipulate the future. The idea behind the curse was to call down some sort of utterance that would destroy the people who were cursed. These were the first word of faith people. And as we said, apparently Balaam had some sort of a reputation for calling down blessings and cursings that actually worked. When Balak sent for him, he sent his men to travel 400 miles north to get him and bring him back down to where he was. So this is a big deal. And though he was hired to curse Israel, God would only let him bless her. In fact, Balak entreated Balaam three times to curse Israel, but each time he uttered a blessing. You can read the story in Numbers 22 through 24. God would only let Balaam bless Israel. See, God was for Israel. He had promised Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. For from you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In fact, though Balak sought Israel's cursing three times, in the end, Balaam turned around and cursed Balak. The point is that God watched over his people. And from Sittim to Gilgal, he says, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Sittim was the last encampment on the east side of the Jordan River. Gilgal was the first campsite across the Jordan River. And you remember what happens when they went from one to the other, right? When the people crossed the Jordan River, he did it just like he did with Israel when they came out of the Exodus, right? He stopped up the waters and let them walk on dry ground. The Lord did all these things for Israel, he says, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord, so that they might understand that he has been faithful to his covenant promises. He delivered and provided and led and guided his people over and over and over again in faithfulness to his word. So what accusation could Israel possibly bring against Yahweh? Israel's history was a monument to God's grace and faithfulness. See, Israel's weariness, her estrangement from God, was not of his doing. It was all of her own. Now, how many times do we see this in the prophets? God reminding Israel of his guiltlessness with respect to their unfaithfulness. Listen, I'll just read to you a couple of these things. Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a garden field. This is a parable. God is the vineyard keeper. Israel is the vineyard. It says he dug around it, removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it and expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. And then he talks of what he's going to do to it. God's point is, I've done everything I could. I chose the choicest land to plant her. I dug it up. I made it rich. I made the soil rich for producing fruit. I've done everything I could for Israel to produce fruit, but she would not. Jeremiah chapter 2 does it again, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and kept and walked after emptiness and became empty? And they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? But I brought you into a fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land. And my inheritance you made an abomination. God says, I led you. I took care of you. I brought you to this place, but you spoiled it. I'm reminded of that verse at the end of Romans chapter 10, remember, when Paul is indicting the Jews, and he says, quoting God, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Again, the Lord has done everything for His people that they might prove His faithfulness. So her weariness was on her own head. The recollection of this then produces a sense of conviction in God's people. So back to Micah 6, looking at verses 6 and 7. Yeah, I could use some water. Thank you. Micah here moves from God's indictment to channeling the people and the voice of the people. This is how they respond. And here they're responding not only to what he is saying of God's innocence, but he's responding to all that has come forth in chapters 1 through 5 as well. And so he says in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You can see by the reference to rebellious acts there and sin at the end of verse 7 that there's an acknowledgement of their sin. They are under conviction. And the questions are honest questions on the surface, but they betray a profound ignorance of God and His ways here. See, the people think that they can somehow appease God for their sin. That if they just offer the right sacrifice, if they just do the right penance, then maybe God will be satisfied and His wrath be averted and right relationship restored. But see, they know nothing of God's desire. They know nothing of God's delight. In fact, they're so completely ignorant of their own covenant obligations, verse 8, that they're just spouting foolishness here. To put it in a nutshell, they want to make amends for their sins by performing some sort of religious rite, some sort of sacrifice, whatever the cost, but they didn't want to amend their lives. And that is what God desired. He wanted a heart of obedience. Now watch how this unfolds here. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before Him, before the God on high? The question here pertains to worship and acceptance. How can I properly honor this God whom I have offended? How do I come before Him in proper submission such that He will accept me favorably? There's a picture of this concept in the life of Jacob and Esau. Turn to Genesis chapter 32. It's a familiar scene if you're familiar with Jacob's life. Jacob was in the process here of returning to the land of Canaan. He had been remember when he was getting ready to return, but he was afraid of his brother Esau, what Esau might do to him. Remember, he swindled his brother Esau, took his birthright, and then took his blessing. And Esau was so mad when he left that he was ready to kill him. And so as soon as Jacob could get out of town, he went up, and for 20 years he was gone up north, acquiring his wives and acquiring his wealth, but now he wants to come back. And he's still afraid of his brother Esau. And so he devises a plan here to try to pacify him. He divides both his family and his flocks into units, and he sends the flocks before him as a present to Esau, and he keeps his family behind him but breaks them up so that Esau gets mad and kills one, he won't kill the others. Let's pick it up in chapter 32. I'm going to read a few verses here, so just stay with me. Genesis 32, pick it up in verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." And then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape." Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who didst say to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you.'" He says, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown thy servant. For with my staff only I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two companies." He says, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children. For thou didst say, I will surely prosper you and make descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude." Verse 13, so he spent the night there, and then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys, and he delivered them to the hand of his servants. Every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me and put space between droves." And he commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going and to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' Then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us.'" Then he commanded, and also the second and the third, and all those who followed the drove, saying, "After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Behold, your servant Esau is behind us.' And for he said, 'I will appease him with the presence that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face, perhaps he will accept me.' So he presented and passed on before him while he himself spent the night in the camp." Okay, now go to chapter 33. End of the chapter 32, God wrestles with Jacob. Chapter 43, he meets Esau. 33, he meets Esau. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men with him. And he divided up the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children. "Who are all these with you?" he said. So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. And verse 7, and Leah likewise came near with her children, and she bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be yours." And Jacob said, "No, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." See, Jacob wanted Esau to receive him favorably. Right? The present was to ensure that. This is exactly what the people are doing in Micah. They're trying to ensure a favorable reception by pacifying God with their gifts. To the people of Micah's day, their biggest obstacle was not knowing the kind of sacrifice or amount of sacrifice needed to sway the Lord's favor. In reality, their biggest obstacle was not knowing at all what God truly desired. But don't misunderstand what we're going to say here, right? It was natural for the Israelite to think in terms of sacrifice. The sacrificial system was something that was instituted by God. He devised it as a means of atonement for sin. He instituted it as a means of approaching Him and maintaining right relationship with Him. Think the book of Leviticus. But Israel, in Micah chapter 6, is only thinking about pacification. Waltke put it this way. He says, "Outwardly, the worshiper appears very religious. He bows before God with gift in hand. In truth, his insulting questions betray a desperately wicked heart. Blinded to God's gracious character and acts, he reasons within his own depraved frame of reference. He need not change. God must change. In effect, by his refusal to repent of his unbelief and injustice, he suggests that God, like man, can be bought." That is right. That's what Israel was thinking. And in these two verses, verses 6 and 7, they're just bargaining on the price. Notice that the things mentioned in these verses are arranged on an ascending scale of value. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? The burnt offering was probably the most prevalent offering. The Hebrew word for it means that which goes up to God. The sacrifice prepared the way for the people to draw near to Yahweh. And though it was identified with atonement, the central feature of the sacrifice was the cutting and the washing and the arranging of the pieces of the offering on the altar, and then the burning sent the sacrifice up to God. See, it was a picture of the offerer's complete surrender and dedication to God. Yearling calves are regarded as the choicest of sacrificial animals. The emphasis here is on the quality of the sacrifice. In verse 7, the emphasis behind the question shifts, though, from quality to quantity. Thousands of rams was a ridiculously large number. The only time those kind of numbers would come into play were in times of special national events like the coronation of Solomon, 1 Chronicles 29, or the dedication of the temple, 2 Chronicles 4, or the offering of Asa that we saw, 2 Chronicles 15, or the offering of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29. Only a king had that kind of wealth. 10,000 rivers or streams of oil was another ridiculous reference. Olive oil was a staple ingredient to accompany the sacrifices, like the grain offering. 10,000 rivers is an unfathomable amount. And not only is it a jump from 1,000 to 10,000, not only is that absurd, but also the abandonment of any normal measurements. We're going from cups and pints to rivers and streams now. The point is excess. What is it that the Lord desires of His people? The folly of this type of thinking reaches its climax in the final thing, the final sacrifice mentioned. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He says. That Israel could ask such a question here reveals how far away she was from the Lord, how ignorant she was of what He required. Sacrifice of one's firstborn was an anathema to God. He absolutely hated it. It was the practice of the Canaanites that eventually made its way into the life of God's people. The Moabites sacrificed their firstborn to Moloch. The Phoenicians did the same. If you remember, I think correctly in Homer's epics, one of the kings sacrificed their son before they sailed to Troy. This was a pagan practice. Excuse me. Nevertheless, it made its way into the life of Israel. King Ahaz of Judah sacrificed his firstborn in 2 Kings 16. King Manasseh followed suit in 2 Kings 21. And God had warned His people against this in the Pentateuch over and over again. He imposed the death penalty for those that did it. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke out against it over and over again. Time and time again, God says that the thought of the sacrifice of the firstborn never, ever even entered His mind. In other words, there couldn't be anything farther than from what God desired than sacrificing one's child. No act more shameful, no act more hideous, even though to the worshiper it depicted the greatest act of self-surrender. And yet here the people are inquiring as if God would accept them if they gave up their firstborn. God wasn't interested in those things, beloved. In fact, He hated that thing. What He cared about was covenant obedience. Not mechanical obedience, but a heart that was truly given over to Him and His ways. Again, the sacrificial system was important to God. Sin had to be atoned for. The true believer under the old covenant understood that. And they would offer sacrifice in obedience to God. But he also had a heart that desired to obey God and do what He said, and not just to earn God's favor, but to do what He said because he loved God, because he wanted to honor God, because he wanted to honor Him through obedience. See, verses 6 and 7 reveal the ignorance of the people concerning God and His requirements for right relationship. So verse 8 offers the correction to their ignorance. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. What the Lord requires is covenant obedience. Obedience that flows from a heartfelt love for God. Pusey said it this way. They would offer everything, accepting what alone he asked for. Their heart, its love, and its obedience. God wanted faithfulness to the covenant, faithfulness from the heart. And they should have known this. Notice, he has told you, O man, what is good. The word told is nagad. It comes from, it's a word that means to be conspicuous. The causative stem indicates that God had made it conspicuous. All they had to do was pick up their Bible and read it. God had stated his requirements clearly, not only in precept, but also in words of correction. And the O man here personalizes this for every individual Israelite in the covenant community. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. This is a sad chapter in the life of King Saul. When God sent Saul to dispose of the Amalekites, he told him clearly, leave no survivors, man or beast, get rid of them all. He was going to crush out the Amalekites. And instead of carrying out the commands there, Saul spares the Amalekite king, Agag, and he brings him back with a bunch of livestock to sacrifice to God. We'll pick up the story there in 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. And then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Is it not true that you were little in your own eyes, and you were made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoils and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I have brought back King Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Right? His actions here cost him the kingdom. God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your worship. I don't want your appeasement. I want your obedience, Saul. From the heart. Similar correction is given by Asaph in Psalm 50. Turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 7. We'll pick it up in the middle. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. God says, I don't need these sacrifices. I need your heart. I want your thanksgiving. I want your honor. I want your obedience. God's more concerned with a heart for God that translates itself into humble obedience. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah, speaking to his own people. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assembly, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. What's the remedy? Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean, he says. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead the widow. God says, I want your heart, a repentant heart that manifests itself in obedience. Not all these trappings of religion. Amos 5 says the same thing. God says in Hosea chapter 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I would rather have you know me than to placate me with all this stuff. I'd rather have a heart dedicated to loyalty and obedience than outward religion. But the people of Micah's day were without knowledge. But they shouldn't have been. They thought religious ritual was all that was required. They thought that going through the motions of worship would pacify God if they just did enough. So Micah has to enlighten them on what is good and what the Lord requires. But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So simple, really. They were looking to placate God. God was looking for authenticity. They were trying to relate to Him ritualistically. God wanted heartfelt sincerity. Notice that these three requirements here pertain to the whole of the law. Doing justice, loving kindness pertain to relationship between our fellow man, the second half of the Ten Commandments. Walking humbly with God pertains to our relationship with Him, the first half. Jesus put it like this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Beloved, those were the covenant obligations for Israel. God just wanted them to be faithful to it. To do justice, those words, to do justice speak to the interaction between fellow human beings. The verb to do is better conceived of as to practice. Justice is the word mishpat. It's the idea here is not the exercise of fairness in judicial matters, but rather fairness in human relations. Listen to Renaud on the development of this word. He says, originally, mishpat signified the decision of justice and the action of judging. In the course of history, its semantic field extended itself to encompass the juridical norm, the content of law, and even to religion and grace. In the last resort, it is the law that is connected to Yahweh, Lord and Supreme Judge. What in this passage he designates here then, what in this passage the clause, what the Lord requires of you, expresses. He says, as an encompassing term, mishpat designates here then the incarnation of all the mishpatim, of all the dispositions of the law in which the will of God is manifested. In the biblical perspective, however, to practice justice is not only to obey commandments, it is to establish with a partner a relationship conformed to the ideal of the covenant established by God. It is then a matter of giving back to each one what is due him. Doing justice is treating others fairly and uprightly in relation to God's standards, whether it's in regards to business dealings or family matters or social issues. That was not happening in Micah's day. The poor were oppressed. They were being cheated. They were being defrauded. God says, I want you to do justice. I want you to do right to each other. Second requirement of true religion that Micah mentions here is to love kindness. Some take this as a reference to covenant loyalty. In other words, a heartfelt desire to keep the covenant, a covenant-keeping spirit. I think the more natural rendering is more appropriate here, to love mercy. To love showing kindness to others, especially those in need. The word kindness there is chesed. It speaks of grace and mercy. Feinberg describes it as a heart determined to do others good. This requirement, too, pertains to the horizontal level. God wants us to be others-oriented, seeking their benefit, especially those in need. Again, the people in Micah's day weren't doing this. James says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Remember Jesus' word to the Pharisees? Pharisees were grumbling that he was hanging out with tax gatherers and people of that ilk. This is right after he called Matthew, and they're complaining about it. The Pharisees are, but Jesus says to him, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He says it again in chapter 12 when the Pharisees are complaining about the disciples eating on the Sabbath because they were hungry. He says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Beloved, Yahweh delights in a heart determined to do others good. And finally, the last requirement mentioned is to walk humbly with your God. And this, Micah moves from our relationship to one another, from one another to our relationship with God. The word humbly there is probably better translated by the word circumspectly. It's synonymous with the word prudence or wisdom or discernment. Walk pertains to behavior. Having said that, the overall gist of the phrase denotes fellowship with God, a fellowship marked by obedience. That expression, walk with God, is used only twice in the Old Testament. First, as a description of Enoch. Remember Genesis chapter 5, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. It's also used of Noah. In both of those cases, fellowship with God in the lives of Enoch and Noah is marked by obedient living. One person defined it this way, a diligent care to live in close and intimate fellowship with God. This is the epitome of piety. Look at the great Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm almost done here, so just stay with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk in the way and when you lie down and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. True love for God is manifest in obedience. Chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve him, and to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. See, these are the things that truly mattered to the Lord. Doing what was right, loving kindness, and walking circumspectly with God. Now, why do we spend this time this morning looking at these things? Because God desires faithfulness, beloved, in the little things of life. He wants a people whose heart is his and who manifests that in obedient living. God doesn't require us to be great. He requires us to be faithful in right living and kind living and fellowship with him. This is what he desires. This is how he wants us to live. And again, don't get the wrong idea here. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't pacify God and appease him by things that you do. Right? Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary, the only thing necessary for our salvation. But when it comes to our living, God wants us to live this way. He wants us to demonstrate our love and faith in him by doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly with him. And so Micah nails it, and not only for Israel, but for us all. The Lord wants our hearts and wants us to follow him wholeheartedly in our marriage, in our job, at school, in our neighborhoods. And that's what honors God. That's what he requires. That's what pleases. That's what delights him. Trust in the Savior and a life of obedience. So simple. And yet how often we need to be reminded of it, especially as we start the new year. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity this morning to be challenged by the prophet Micah. to be diligent in the little things of life, in the simple things. Help us not to confuse outward performance, outward religion with the things that are most important to you. And Lord God, we praise you for the provision of your Son who covers the myriad of failures that we make in living this kind of way. Lord God, we thank you for your mercies in our Savior's name. Amen.